Hey, you know, tonight we're continuing this series. It's the last one in the 8-part series we've been doing on keys to biblical accuracy. We started with the word and then how that word fits in the verse. And that verse has to fit in the immediate context with the remote context. And then we had to watch to whom it's addressed. And then the Orientalisms, customs, and mannerisms that are in the Bible. And finally, figures of speech. And those are also the 7 steps to biblical accuracy Dr. Werbel has taught us as far as things to keep in mind as you're working the Word. But then when you put this all together, you see that there's a pattern or structure to God's Word. And tonight that's what we're going to get into, is the structure. And Reverend Earl Burton, who has worked this field before, besides being the Assistant Secretary Treasurer and part of the trustee cabinet here at the Way International Headquarters, so he's going to share this with us, but before he does, we're going to sing number 90, He's a Wonderful Savior to Me. Let's stand to sing it, number 90.
God bless you, and greetings to all of you in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ, our living Lord and Savior. I'm thankful to God and to the Board of Trustees this evening, and of course to Dr. Werwell for the privilege of sharing about structure in the Scriptures. And I believe you all have a handout that was given by the ushers. If you don't have one, maybe you could hold up your hand and the ushers could give you one. I see a few hands up here, scattered around a few spots. You'll need this handout. It's entitled Structure in the Scriptures. You will need that sometime later in the evening. But before that, we're going to go through a little introductory information and go through and give you a definition of some terms. So take your Bibles, please, and turn to Psalm 19, the 19th Psalm. God is perfect. There's no question about that in our minds. And we refer to the original God-breathed Word as the Word of God. This word of God is also perfect. If the word was imperfect, then we'd have an imperfect God. So his word has to be perfect. The words in the word are perfect, and the order of the words in the word is perfect. The word of God is literally, figuratively, and structurally perfect. And God has a purpose for everything in his word. There is a structure and an order to the word, and this purpose and this structure and this order can be seen in the example of each of the 66 books of the Bible. That's why we have 66 different books. There's a reason, there's a purpose for each of those books that are contained within the Bible. The four Gospels, for example, emphasize four different aspects of Jesus Christ. The seven church epistles are ordered. They're put together by doctrine, reproof, and correction. Romans, one of the church epistles, is divided into a doctrinal section, chapters 1 through 8, and a practical section, chapters 9 through 16. There is a structure by subject, which can be patterned within sections in the Word, expanding from a verse all the way to include an entire book in the Bible. The structure of the Word is perfect and adds to our understanding. It gives a depth to the understanding of the content, the point, and the emphasis in a passage of Scripture. Although structure is rarely required to unlock the truth of a section in God's Word, it always enhances and clarifies what is covered. Look at Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his what? Handiwork. The firmament shows the handiwork. The heavens declare the glory of God. But you know, with all of that beauty of the stars, the moon, the things that are in the heavens, it still says in Psalm 138:2 that God magnified his word above all his name. The glory of the heavens, the beauty, the orderliness of that, but God magnified his word above all his name. When you think of the universe, the orderly arrangement of things within the universe, the stars, the planets in their courses, the atoms, the molecules, the makeup of the whole structure of everything in the universe, God magnified his word above all of that. And so if we can see those patterns and those structures in the things around us that God formed, made, and created, how much more can we see it in the greatest of his works, which is his word? Because God magnified his word above all his name. Look at Psalm 19, verse 7. The law, the doctrine, or the word of the Lord is what? Perfect. Converting or restoring the soul, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. This word of God is perfect. The words are perfect in the word. The structure, the order of the original God-breathed word is all perfect. Look at Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Another section here to lay a foundation for you in God's Word. Jesus Christ gave his disciples the words and the Word, it talks about in John 17. And in John 17, 7, it says, "Thy Word is truth." The Word is perfect, the Word is truth, and the words and the Word as a whole is perfect, the way God set it forth. In Luke chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things." The only way anyone can have perfect understanding of anything is for God to give him revelation. This perfect understanding is definite or divine understanding by revelation from God, and the all things is all things relative to what is set forth in this Gospel of Luke. This is also true of all the writers. There's only one author of God's Word, that's God. But the writers all had perfect understanding by revelation to write what they wrote, which was put forth in a perfect structure and in a perfect manner. It says, perfect understanding of all things from the very first. Those four words are the one Greek word, anothen, which should be translated and understood as from above. It was from above, from God, that he had perfect understanding of all things. To write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. Theophilus is beloved of God. To write unto thee in order, in the order that God wanted it written. Not necessarily in chronological order, but in the order, the structure that God wanted it written. That was how the word is proclaimed in the Gospel of Luke. And that is also true of all four of the Gospels, the church epistles, the Old Testament records. They are set forth by revelation to the writers and given in the order, the sequence that God wanted them presented. And that's why a study and an understanding of structure can be very beneficial for us as Bible students. So, the order is perfect, the structure is perfect. Now it's just up to us to find what that is. So what is structure? Structure is the order or arrangement of words and subjects in the Word, which put together forms the structure of a passage. Structure is a method, a manner, a way of building, constructing, or organizing something. The arrangement or interrelation of all parts of a whole, that's what structure is. So in the study of the Word of God, structure is the systematic and orderly arrangement of the parts of a passage. So how do you determine the structure of a passage? Well, you arrive at the structure by using all seven of the steps to biblical accuracy, which we've been studying in this series. It requires a working knowledge of all seven of those steps, those keys to biblical accuracy. And in addition, there's another key which we have not covered before this, and that is a key called scope, scope of the Word. You have to have a scope of the Word of God in order to pattern out and put together the structure. Scope is the great subject which is being handled by a passage. It is the range in which a concept or event displays itself. You have to keep, for example, administrations have to have a certain range that the events that are handled relative to administration, a certain administration has to stay within the range of that particular administration. This, you have to have a scope. It deals with an understanding of the entire Bible, the entire Word of God, and not simply the one section that you're looking at in handling the structure. Structure is gathered from scope of the passage, not scope from structure. So reading the King James Version of the Bible one time is not enough. It takes years, it takes working, it takes developing the Word of God in your life. To learn more about structure, I recommend this book, and this is my copy. That seemed to be the going thing in these series, to show your dog-eared copies. This is my copy. You see, our children colored it a little bit. They didn't like the way it was before, but this is my copy of Bullinger's book on how to enjoy the Bible. And there's a section in here that deals with structure. This is the best thing that I know of available right now in print that you can get your hands on. It has a section in here on structure. But you've got to watch Bullinger on things like administration and also when it comes to this topic of structure, because he tells us in his work that you get the scope from the structure. So you go in and you work the structure first, and from that structure, you get an understanding of the scope of the passage. That's exactly backwards. And because of that, he misses the great truth of 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. In 2 Peter 1, 20, he says that, knowing this first, that the prophecy of Scripture is not of any private interpretation, he says that deals with the origin of the Word of God, that it didn't come from private interpretation dealing with the origin of it. In the foundational class, Dr. Werwell teaches that it has to do not with the origin of it, but how you handle the Word of God, that you handle it not with private interpretation. To understand that passage and that concept of scope and structure, I suggest this book. It's called The Living Word Speaks, that was presented to the ministry on Dr. Werwell's 65th birthday. There's a section in here on scope and structure in 2 Peter by me. And this scripture, this section will help you understand that scripture. A lot of people, when they read Bullinger, they read that section, they have questions. And so I wanted to point both of these books out to you, and I recommend that you get into them and take a look at it. It will develop and expand on what I'm going to just hit the tip of the iceberg on dealing with structure this evening. Now let's go to your handouts. Structure in the Scriptures. And you see there it says, structure in the Word of God is the systematic and orderly arrangement of the parts of a passage. That's what structure is. There are two major structural forms, alternation and introversion. And then I have the three variations of alternation listed for you. You see that? The first is single or simple. It can also be called simple alternation. Then there's repeated alternation and extended alternation. In alternation, there are two subjects that are handled one after another. For example, in simple alternation, you may have subject number one, and then subject number two will come up after that, and then you'll go back to subject number one, and then you go to subject number two again, as it showed here, A, B, A, B, where you indent the B underneath the A. And I think with these tapes, we'll send this out. I believe it'll help a lot. In repeated alternation, it's simple alternation, but there are more repeated examples of subject one, subject two, subject one, subject two. In extended, you may have more than two subjects. You have subject one handled, subject two, subject three. Then you go back and pick up subject one again. Once you see the pattern in structure where you go back and pick up subject one, you know that subject two will have to be handled next in that passage, because these work like this right down the line. And then subject three. When you're working a passage, if you come to a section and you have subject one handle, and then the second subject, you see a third subject, then it could either go to extended alternation or it could go to introversion. If the next subject handled is a repeat of the second subject when you get to number three, then you can see it's an introversion pattern. So turn to Psalm number 1, the first psalm in the Bible. I think the best way to show you this is to go through and give you a few examples. Psalm 1. This is simple alternation. Verse 1. Now on your sheet of paper, I recommend that beside the word single, you write Psalm 1. And then by letter A, you write what's coming up here, and I'll show you what it is. Look at verse 1 of Psalm 1. It says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly.
If a man is not walking in the counsel of the ungodly, then he must be what kind of man? A godly man. So the first subject handled is the godly man. So write that down, godly man, under A, beside A rather. Then, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit, God's fruit, in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall what? Prosper. All this deals with the godly man. Look at verse 4. The ungodly are not so. New subject. You see that? Now, indented under A is letter B. This is the ungodly. You have the godly, then you have the ungodly. So verses 1 through 3 deal with the godly. Verse 4 begins the ungodly. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Verse 6, for the Lord knoweth the way of the what? Righteous. Is the way of the righteous dealing with the godly or the ungodly? Godly. So now you have letter A again. So verses 4 and 5 deal with the ungodly. And the first part of verse 6 goes back and picks up once again the topic of the godly. So the first part of 6A, if you want to call it that, picks up now the topic, the subject again of the godly. But the way of the ungodly shall what? Perish. The last half of verse 6 picks up the ungodly. So you have the godly as the first subject handled, letter A. Indented under that is letter B. The second subject handled is the ungodly. Then you pick up the godly again. So you go back to subject A once again, and then you go to the ungodly subject B again. That is simple alternation. Look at Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27. This is a great section for women in the Bible. Women that aren't in the Bible too, but because it's a record where we have a repeated alternation of subject matter. All of the subject matter here deals with the events around the time of the death of Jesus Christ. At the end of that, when they begin to prepare the body, put it in the sepulcher and so forth, and taking up through the resurrection and into a closing of how the events around the sepulcher are handled by unbelieving men. So the overall topic here deals with centers around the sepulcher and events that happen there. But look at verse 55 of Matthew 27. It says, and many women were there beholding afar off. Many women. This is dealing with what? Women. Women there beholding. They were watching afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him. Among them was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. This is dealing with what? Women. So 27, 55, and 56 is dealing with women. And they were doing what? Beholding. They were spectating. The root word is the word we get theater from. This beholding. The root of that word. Verse 57. Now look at this. It says, when the even was come. Many times, words like when, then, changes of time or changes of place can be flags to a change in structure. At other times, it is not a flag to change in structure. And that's why you have to have a scope of the word before you work the structure. Look at verse 57. When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who himself also was Jesus' disciple. There it is. We change from women to a man. And now we go into events dealing with the burial and the placing of Jesus Christ's body in the sepulcher. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth. This is not the regular grave wrappings here. And laid it in his own new tomb, sepulcher, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and what? Departed. Verse 61. And there was Mary Magdalene. Now we're picking up the women again. So, verses 57 through 60 deal with events around the sepulcher and also the burial in the sepulcher and its men involved. Two interesting points. Look at verse 61, then begins again, subject A. So subject A is the women beholding. Subject B is burial in the sepulcher and their men involved. Okay, subject A comes back again here in verse 61. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulcher. That's all it says. It brings up the women once again. The women are present here. Sort of interesting. It seems like the men did all they could to get him in the grave and put a seal there and try to keep him there and try to keep the information from getting out while the women were watching. They were sitting there observing. They went there, observed again. Then they went out and told the disciples about it. Real interesting. Verse 62, now the next day. We're starting to pick up subject B once again. That followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulcher be made sure, that it be safe, that it be secure, until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, He is risen from the dead. So the last error, or the last fraud or deceit, from their point of view, shall be worse than the first. And Pilate said unto them, Ye have a watch, go your way, make it sure, make it secure, make it safe as you can. So they went and made the sepulcher sure. They made it secure. Sealing the stone, they put the seal of the government on it. And setting a watch, they set soldiers to watch the tomb, the sepulcher, so that they could guard to make sure he just didn't get up. You know, they're trying to keep him in the grave. Look at verse 1 of chapter 20. In the end of the Sabbath, or after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn is incorrect translation. It should be as it began to get dusk. Toward the first of the week came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see, the same word as behold, beholding over here, to see what? The sepulcher. We pick up the women again. We go back and forth and keep picking up these women. Some of you have been to ECU, maybe. Oh, well, anyway. The record here keeps picking up events relative to the women. The women keep being brought in, and God, in the order of this section keeps us ever mindful of the presence of the women and what they are doing, because these women are significant, and what they do is significant. Verse 2 begins subject B again. What subject B has to do with events dealing with the sepulcher, and it's men rather than women. You see that throughout this section. Verse 2, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel Gabriel of the Lord descended from heaven. That was, should be, had been, past tense. When they got to the sepulcher, behold, there had been a great earthquake. It wasn't that while they were walking there, there was one happening. Had been, past tense. For the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it, to emphasize the completeness of what had taken place. His countenance, his general appearance, was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers, these keepers were the soldiers, the watch, did shake and became as dead. Verse 5, and the angel answered and said unto whom? The women. We're back to the women again. Subject A, back to the women. Said unto the women, fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And they, the women, departed quickly from the sepulcher with reverence and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. Boy, they were there. They were at the right place at the right time. They were back and forth to watch that place, to sit over there against it, to come back and check it out again. And that's why they were there at the right place. They wanted to be there and observe what was going on. Look at verse 9. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. And they, the women, came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. This is after the John 20 record where he said, touch me not. Then said Jesus unto them, be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Verse 11. Now when they were going, behold, some of the what? Watch. We're back to men. We're back to the watch. Those who were the keepers, who had been as dead men, came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. So we're back to subject B at verse 11. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave great money unto the soldiers. Great money. Thought about one of those big Texas dollars. Have you ever seen those? Everything's bigger in Texas. So they have these big dollar bills that are about like this. Well, you got to be in Texas to understand that. Gave them great money. Look at that. Saying, say ye his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. You know what the penalty is for sleeping on guard duty? Death. Verse 14 covers that. And if this come to the governor's ear, we will persuade him, we will bribe him, and secure you and make you safe. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. There you have it, the pattern. Pattern A, the first subject is dealing with the women and their actions. So that's verses 55 and 56. Then subject B, picks up events dealing with the sepulcher, the burial of Jesus, verses 57 to 60. Then you go back to subject A once again, the women, in verse 61. Then subject B in 62 through 66. And this is where a watch is placed on the sepulcher. And again, it's men involved. Then you go to 28:1, the women come as it began to dusk. They make their way and they come to observe the sepulcher again. And then 2 through 4 has to do with the watch, has to do with the angel and the watch at the sepulcher. Then the events of the women again in 5 through 10. What happened to them? Jesus, the angel, talked to them. Then they're on their way to see the disciples. Jesus Christ talks to them. They see him. And then you pick up again some events that deal with the watch in verses 11 through 15. That's extended alternation. Two subjects patterned through. One after another, you go back and forth between those two. Now there's another type of structure called extended alternation. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is a verse that Reverend Ralph Dabowski covered under the topic of immediate context. And this verse, this section rather, is a great example of extended alternation, where there are three different subjects being handled, put together in a certain section of the Word of God for us to understand what's going on. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him." The subject is a beseeching of the brethren. It's exhortation for the believers, and it's dealing with the gathering together. Exhortation for the believers, dealing with the gathering together. Verse 2, "That ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ, which should be the day of the Lord, is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, the day of the Lord, shall not come except there come a falling away first," a gathering together, a departure. That has to take place first. "And that man of sin be" what? "Revealed." After the gathering together, the man of sin is to be revealed. That is a new subject. There's exhortation for the believers concerning the gathering together. Now we're talking about this man of sin being revealed, the son of perdition. That should be subject B under extended retention. You can see, word processing has me brainwashed up here. You know, where's the meat? Well, anyway, where's the beef or whatever it is? That's brainwashing, right? Alternation, extended alternation. The next subject deals with this son of perdition, son of perdition, man of sin being what? Revealed. Verse 4 tells you the character of the actions of this man of sin, this son of perdition. These are the characters, the characteristics, the character of his actions. So this is a new subject. This should be letter C. "Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God and that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is" what? "God." Verse 5, "Remember ye not," again, who is being addressed? The believers. Now it's exhortation for the believers to remember concerning the gathering together. "Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things, And now ye know what withholdeth, what holds back the day of the Lord, what holds back the man of sin being revealed. What is it? It's the believers being present. None of that can happen until the departure, the gathering together, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth, the believers, that hold back the adversary, that retains or holds down, only he that now retains or holds down will retain until he be taken out of the way at the gathering together. And then shall that wicked or lawless one be what? Revealed. Now you've got the lawless one revealed again. You've got the second subject covered once again. Remember at the end of verse 3, you had the man of sin revealed. Now you have the lawless one revealed. The lawless one is the one who is the man of sin, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the workings of Satan. This is again the character of his actions. So you go back to subject C, letter C again. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. That is all dealing with the character of the actions of this wicked, this lawless one, this wicked one. So there you have extended alternation. The first topic dealing with the gathering together. Then the revealing of the wicked one, the son of perdition. Then you go to his characteristics, the characteristics of his actions. Then once again, the subject is brought up. Exhortation for the believers concerning the gathering together. Then you go back to the lawless one and then back again to the characteristics of his actions. Now look at Romans chapter 10. A real good, simple illustration, Romans 10, of introversion. Introversion. This one is really wonderful. Verse 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy what? Mouth, the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be what? Saved. For with the heart man believeth unto what? Righteousness. And with the mouth confession is made unto what? Salvation. Under introversion, you have confess with your mouth, letter A. Believe in your heart, letter B. Thou shalt be saved, letter C. For with the heart man believeth, letter B, unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. You see that structure? And many times with introversion, it's that central point that is being emphasized. Salvation is being emphasized. The means to get to it is confession with the mouth, believing in the heart. A wonderful example. Now look at Matthew 27 again. I'll show you another very unique example here quickly of this introversion. It's in Matthew chapter 27. And this section deals with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, those who reviled him, and his cry of triumph. At the center of this record is the cry of triumph. The emphasis is on that cry of triumph. And on either side, you have revilers and you have information about the crucifixion. Look at Matthew 27, 31. And after that, they had mocked him. They took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. The subject is crucifixion. That should be letter A. Matthew 27, 32. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come unto the place called Golgotha, that is to say the place of the skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him. See, it just keeps on with the record. Verse 36, they sat down, watched him. Verse 37, they put the accusation up. Verse 38, then is a key word. Then begins the second topic, which deals with revilers. Then there were duolestai, remember? Two robbers crucified with him. Look at verse 39. And they that passed by did what? Reviled him. Wagging their heads, wagging their heads back and forth. And saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. See, they're reviling him. Likewise also the chief priests mocking him. The scribes and elders said this stuff. Look at verse 44. The robbers also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. They were all reviling him. Verse 45 is topic C. Now from the sixth hour to the ninth, there was darkness. 46. After the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, for this purpose was I spared, is the way it should read. There he is being crucified. All of these people are reviling him. And in the midst of that, he's saying, for this purpose was I spared. This is my destiny. And it puts emphasis on it because we go right back to subject B once again. In verse 47, some of them that stood there when they heard that said, this man calleth for Elias. What are they doing? Reviling him once again. See, verse 49, the rest said, let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him. They're reviling him, they're mocking him. Verse 50 goes back to details about the crucifixion. Jesus, when he had cried with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. The earth did quake, the rocks rent. Verses 52 and 53 do not fit with the structure. Besides that, they're not in the early text. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. In all those events dealing with the crucifixion, and those people reviling him, they're casting that reviling into his face. All that happening, in the midst of that, there he is with the great point that God is making. For this purpose was I spared. This is my destiny. For this purpose was I spared. The cry of triumph. And so you can see some examples of how the word is structured. Maybe I can't explain all the reasons why the word is structured the way it is in all these records. But it's there. It's structured there. And we can learn from it and see some patterns and get some in-depth understanding. The structure in the word is perfect and adds a depth of understanding of the content the point and the emphasis. Although structure is rarely required to unlock the truth in a section of the Word of God, it always enhances and clarifies what is covered. Heavenly Father, once again, thank you for your grace and love. Thank you for the privilege it is to be a part of the ministry of your Word, to understand a little bit about how your Word fits together so wonderfully and beautifully and with such accuracy. And thank you that you've given us your Word the way that you have, that we can grow and learn of your ways, which are the ways that are perfect. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.